a crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Books have been published full of comments or memorable remarks made by this person or that. Some from, excerpts from a prepared speech. Patrick Henry, "Give me liberty or give me death." Or Reagan, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." They make it into these books of famous quotes and that sort of thing. But there's others that are not so much prepared, but rather off-the-cuff kinds of statements. Anthony McAuliffe comes to mind there when the demand for surrender came from the German general. His response was nuts. Rather historic comment. Now, the Bible doesn't take a back seat to other histories and that sort of thing for famous and powerful statements. The Bible is full of them, and we're confronted with one of those powerful statements this morning in our text. Well, here they were at Caesarea Philippi. The town was in what we now call the Golan Heights, kind of the northeast region of Israel, near the town of Dan. If you ever looked at a Bible map and saw Dan, it wasn't too far from there. There was a spring there just outside of the city that flows out of this really creepy-looking cave. And there was, at this time when Jesus and the disciples would have been there, there were numerous shrines to the Greek god Pan. And it was also known at that time, it had a nickname for that cave, which was called the Gate of Hell. Jesus asked his disciples somewhere in that region who people thought that he was, and he got the standard reply. Well, John the Baptist, Elijah, some prophet, something like that. That would have been the popular speculations of the day. Jesus had been causing quite a stir, both in Galilee and down in Judea. So people were wondering about him. They were speculating about, who is this guy? But he wanted to know more than that. So he asks the disciples again, "But who do you say that I am?" Of course, we know Peter's famous quote that should make it into most of those quote books. "You're the Christ." And Jesus immediately charges them not to tell anyone about this. Now, Matthew records the full version that we read earlier. That's where Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus goes on to bless Peter for that, tells him that that wasn't something he discovered on his own, but it was revealed to him by his Father in heaven. And then he makes this pledge to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So it may have been that nickname for the cave, Gate of Hell, that brought that language to Jesus' mind when he made that statement to Peter. We don't know. But Peter makes an extremely bold confession here. Many had wondered whether Jesus was Messiah, the Christ. Peter comes right out and declares it in no uncertain terms. The Pharisees had been actively rejecting that notion. And certainly there were others who did believe it. But Peter says, in the midst of the disciples and whatever other crowd was standing around, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, confess that Jesus was Christ was extremely significant. He's saying, "You are the promised one. You're the anointed one. You're the hope of Israel." I mean, prophet after prophet had predicted his coming. And Peter is saying, "He's here, and he's standing right in front of me, and he's fulfilling those prophecies. You are the Christ. You're the one we've been looking for." So he fulfilled the promise made to Abraham. He was the one pictured in all the ceremonies of the temple, and now he's on the scene. Now, this is a confession every true believer must make. There's no being a Christian without believing that Jesus is the Christ. The very term Christian flows out of that confession. We must believe that he is the one sent from the Father to be the Redeemer and the Savior. Then Matthew adds that Peter also professed that Jesus was the Son of the living God. That too is an essential part of the Christian profession. The belief in the deity of Christ was present in the earliest days of the church. Later it became actually codified in various creeds because of false ideas of Christ that had arisen. They had to be answered. It had to be a clear statement made. No, this is what the church believes. And there was a long list of those ideas of rejecting Christ, but they were all condemned as heretical. The doctrine as it's stated in the Nicene Creed or the Formula of Chalcedon, one of those early councils, states clearly what the church had always believed about who Jesus was. So Jesus then turns around and charges Peter. And we've seen these kinds of statements before, usually after a healing. Hey, shh, don't tell anybody about this. Don't broadcast what has happened to you. And usually, if you're like me, you find them perplexing. Why? Why be quiet about this? We'd be inclined to shout it from the housetops. But Jesus knew that to press the issue too soon would lead to a crisis point before the appropriate time. So he wants to keep a lid on it. Still doing good, still receiving that confession of faith, but not wanting to broadcast it at this point. Now, after the resurrection, he sends the apostles out to preach and to baptize. Where? To the whole world. So there's no longer any idea of keeping a lid on it at that point. It's not that he never wanted people to know, but it was an all issue of timing. So it's fascinating that Mark didn't include the comments that were made to Peter, the ones that Matthew recorded. And the question is, could it be, we're pretty certain that Peter was the informant for Mark, that Mark basically wrote down what Peter told him. Could it be that Peter didn't want to put himself forward, didn't want to broadcast this idea of the things that Jesus had said to him, so that Mark downplays these remarks? But I think we could be certain that Peter certainly treasured Jesus' comments to him in his heart. Well, Mark says that Jesus then spoke plainly to them and told them of what was coming. He used the word that has a connotation of being outspoken and not hiding anything. He says that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That seemed perfectly plain to us, doesn't it? We don't have any trouble understanding that. But we know that the disciples didn't get it. And we often wonder why, with such plain talk, that they missed the point. They didn't get it. And doesn't God have very similar experiences with us? Hasn't he spoken plainly to us about this thing or that thing and the other, and whew, we just miss it or we misapply it or something? Years ago, I directed middle school camp for our presbytery for a couple of years. And the last night of camp was always notorious for trouble. So we were trying to head it off at the pass, and Harvey Cedars, where the camp was held, at one point when it was built, it was this grand hotel kind of sitting all by itself out on Long Beach Island, but beach homes of extremely wealthy, influential people have grown up all around it. So by 10 o'clock, you got to be absolutely quiet or somebody's calling the cops. So last night, we're bearing down on everybody. Quiet. Everybody's going to be in by 10. You know, you can still be up in your room, but we got to be quiet and we got to be in. I mean, we said it over and over all week long. Well, come the last night, it's 10 o'clock and we're going around checking cabins. And one whole delegation from this one church was missing. So we looked all around the camp. We couldn't find them. Finally, I walked down to the beach. It was about 3 blocks away through town to get to the beach. There they were, down on the beach. By this point, it's about 10:30. So I go up to their leader, and I confront him. I said, didn't you hear what we said? Be in by 10? Oh, I thought it would be okay. You thought it would be okay? I mean, how much have we stressed this all week long? So we were as plain as we could possibly be. He just didn't connect with the message. And that's some of the difficulty that the disciples were having. Whether it was from preconceived notions or whatever the issue, they weren't catching the message that he was saying. Kids, let me talk to you. You can answer me today, okay? How important is it that you listen to your parents when they tell you something? Is that important? Huh?
Depends.
Depends. Just because your dad isn't here, I'm going to be able to tell him. Yeah, it's very important, isn't it? Why? Why would it be important to listen to what your parents are telling you? Do the right thing. What might happen if you don't listen? Get in trouble? Get hurt? Cause trouble for somebody else? All kinds of things could happen if you don't listen. What should you do if your parents tell you something and you don't understand? What should you do at that point? Say it loud.
Ask a question.
They tell you to do something, you're not sure what they mean. Ask them what they mean. That would be far better, wouldn't it, than just go either not paying any attention to what they said, just ignoring it, and doing what you want. Ask a question. That's what the disciples should have done with Jesus here. When he was talking about this dying and rising again, they should have said, Lord, what do you mean? How can that be? That's not who we understand the Messiah to be. Tell us about this. But they just... they let it float over their head, and then when the time came, they weren't ready for it. So it's important for us to always, always, always listen to what the Bible is telling us. But for you also, it's important for you to listen to what your folks are talking about, and if you don't understand, ask a question. Right? Well, the disciples didn't ask the question. They let those comments float by. They heard the words of Jesus, but when the time came for their fulfillment, what did they do? They scattered, they denied, they did all sorts of things. So let's hear what Christ is saying to us in his word. Let's not reject it out of hand, and let's not reinterpret it from don't do it to, hey, I thought it would be okay. We just can't do that. Now, Peter was obviously uncomfortable with what Jesus was saying. He had already, in bold terms, acknowledged him to be the Messiah. So how could these things be true? How can he be rejected by the scribes and killed? Peter thought that to be impossible. This is not what Messiah was to do in his way of thinking. Look at Peter's words, verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord." Oh, this is from Matthew 16, I'm sorry. "This shall never happen to you." Mark doesn't record what he actually said. Now, the word rebuke that Mark used of Peter is a very strong word. It's the same one that Jesus used when he cast out demons. So he wasn't joking around. He wasn't, he was clearly serious about this. Jesus, don't say that kind of stuff. Now, Peter was not alone in that kind of difficulty relative to the suffering of Messiah. It goes back further beyond Peter. Lane, in his commentary, said this: how difficult it was to reconcile the designation Messiah and suffering. is well illustrated by the Targum. A Targum was like a commentary, a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. The Targum to Isaiah 53, where the positive statements were interpreted to refer to the King Messiah, but the suffering statements to the people. They couldn't reconcile a suffering Messiah. Well, then Jesus rebukes Peter, also in very strong terms. Well, it's right up there with his condemnation of the Pharisees and some of the things he said. But this is as strong as a rebuke as you're going to find on Jesus' lips. Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man. He speaks sharply to him because he was turning away from the will of God. He wasn't thinking like God and as God would have him to think. He was functioning out of the mere will of man. Jesus wasn't fitting in to his plan for Messiah. And he wants to defend that notion. But Jesus is saying, that notion, Peter, is anti-God. That's a notion from Satan, and it's got to go. Lane said again, an inability to accept a suffering Savior involves the refusal of the will of God, whose sovereign disposition of the problem of sin and human rebellion fails to conform to the niceties of human expectations. Jesus shows no inclination to justify the ways of God to man. He simply affirms that the way of the cross is the will of God. So whenever we begin to think of another way other than the way of the cross, we're making the same mistake as Peter, and that mistake brought the rebuke, get behind me, Satan. Well, after he rebukes Peter, he turns and teaches the others that were standing around. We don't get the sense that it's a huge crowd, but there were some folks there. And he doesn't ease up at all. He lays out the cost of discipleship here. And calling the crowd to him, verse 34, with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, this statement of Jesus has been used to support all kinds of monasticism and that sort of thing down through the ages. I don't believe that's what Jesus is teaching, but rather he's telling us to turn away from ourselves and to follow him, to give up on the idols of our heart and follow and worship and acknowledge him. We're to acknowledge him as the Lord. He has the rule of our lives. We read from chapter 16 of the confession earlier. We read articles 2 and 3. In article 1, good works are defined. Good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. So coming up with all sorts of things to give up for Lent, for example, are not necessarily good works. Vows of silence, vows of poverty, celibacy, etc., are not commanded by God. If you want to talk about food, you can be vegan if you want to. That's fine. But don't expect to get points with God because of it. It doesn't work that way. Self-flagellation used to be practiced back in the medieval church. It wasn't something that impressed God at all. He wants us to turn from ourselves. We need to deny that we are the Lord of our lives and acknowledge that he is the holy creator and sustainer of all things. And he is our king. That's the hardest part of being a believer. We can easily deny this thing or that thing to ourselves. But to live in submission to the Lord outside of myself is hard. And that's the point here. His lordship may mean giving up this thing or that thing. Not saying that it might not, but it's not just that. It's submission of the heart to the only Lord and Savior. Jesus continues, verse 35, For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? If we give ourselves over to serving self, Jesus is saying, all will be lost. But those who give their lives in the service of Christ will, in fact, live forever. Now, he's not laying out a path for every one of us here of active martyrdom. But if the day comes, we need to be willing to die for him. Now, it is something that can be repented of. Remember Peter? His denial of Christ? I never knew him. You know, that sort of thing. At a very crucial moment, he denies him. But yet he repented. He was restored. Doesn't mean that we're to throw ourselves intentionally into persecution also. Paul ran away. Paul used legal means to his advantage. But yet, again, when the time came, he endured persecution, and he ended up paying the ultimate price for his confession with his life. When there's an entire eternity before us, what really will it matter how big our house was or how many cars we have, whether you had the trophy spouse? These earthly and temporal things that we crave and we devote our lives to, in the end, amount to nothing. What if, because of all of that emphasis in someone's life, they miss Christ and lose their soul to an eternity in hell? Was it worth it? No, emphatically not. Don't make that dreadful choice. I don't want to single out athletes here, but such a glaring example. You have a particular athlete negotiating a contract between $115 million and $120 million. You say to yourself, does that $5 million really make all that much difference? But then if you consider the fact that if that person is outside of Christ, they lose it all. All of it. All told, it makes no significant difference when you consider eternity. What are you willing to give in exchange for your soul? That's one of Jesus' most penetrating questions. Ponder it. If you do indeed gain the world but lose your soul, it's a dreadful condition. His statements here ought to cause us to examine our hearts, to see what it is that you're really living for. And we need to be continually resting on Christ. We need to be acknowledging him all the time, lest we drift off into the worship of self, and that is our natural inclination. Well, when we think too highly of ourselves, which we're prone to do, that will lead us to be ashamed of Christ and his work in the world. Now think about that. Ashamed of your Creator. How incredibly stupid is that? But we do it, or at least we're tempted to do it. It makes sense to us at times to do that. He makes his point directly to the people that are there, but certainly he's including the scribes and Pharisees and others that have been harassing him all the time. He said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." They were proud in their position. They didn't allow the claims of Christ to have an effect on their thinking. He's here talking of unbelief and of those who refuse to confess him. I don't think that he's saying that if we fail to bear proper witness in a certain situation that he's going to abandon us. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. As we said before, Peter denied him on the night that he was betrayed. But we can make application of it to us so that we stop and think of how disgraceful it is to be ashamed of him. It is a forgivable sin. On the other hand, let's exalt Christ in our thinking. Let's rejoice in his redeeming work for us. Let us purpose in our hearts here and now that we will not be ashamed of him. Pray and ask for a holy boldness so we would always let our faith in Christ be known. Let's not be like the Pharisees who were too proud to surrender their hearts to Christ, too arrogant to acknowledge that He is the only way to God, of them, the Savior will be ashamed in judgment. Jesus was and is the eternal Son of God. He came here in human flesh to accomplish redemption and salvation for all who believe in Him. Now, we could say the words, but we can't understand the degree of His condescension to come and accomplish that for us. So glory in Christ. Let your gratitude for what He did overwhelm you and lead you to a purpose of never being ashamed of Him again. So let's always confess, along with Peter, that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He bids us to come to His table and commune with Him. Let's do so.